Let us pray. Lord God, for this time, for your presence among us, we give you thanks. And Lord, we ask that as you are here, that you would speak to us and that you would open our hearts, our minds, our lives to your word. For we ask it in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.
Guess what the prayer, guess what this is going to be about? Father Bill told me this morning when we were sitting in there, he said, I don't want to hear any of that whining about bad lessons. It is. I mean, these are all fabulous lessons. Because you're looking at me, you think, oh, look at that gospel lesson. That's about prayer. Says so right in the introduction. And then you have that wonderful passage from Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. And, you know, the reading of scripture, prayer, you know, great disciplines of the faith. And then that other discipline of the faith, wrestling. which is, if you read scripture and you pray enough, you will wrestle. But as I was looking at those, you know, I said, all right, Lord, what am I going to preach on? What am I going to preach on? And the Lord said, yeah. There you have it. I love all of the personalities that you meet in Holy Scripture, you know, from the prophets, the patriarchs, prophets, all the way down to the apostles. They're just fabulous. But one of my idols is Jacob. I mean, really, how can you not love a scoundrel like Jacob? He's like the Han Solo of Holy Scripture. You know, he really is. I mean, this guy, he successfully swindles everybody. You got to love that. And Father Bill reminded me, you know, hey, he's a pirate. Yeah. And so am I. Yeah, just not as successful as him. But I mean, the dude swindles everybody. His brother Esau, hairy old Esau, he swindles him out of his birthright and out of the blessing from their father. He fools his poor old blind father, if you remember, by putting the fur on his arms and hands and wearing Esau's clothing so that when he goes in there, he'll smell like his brother. And when he touches his hands, yes, that's Esau. And he gets away with it. Of course, he has to take off running and he goes to his... Because Esau swore to kill him, and that's a good reason to leave. Left to go to his uncle Laban so that he could swindle someone else. And he met someone just like him in his uncle Laban. They swindled each other. And, you know, I've always loved, you know, that little medallion that's broken in half. The Lord watched between us while we're apart kind of thing. And they think that that's kind of a lover's thing. It was between two guys swindling each other. So it's not a very loving thing at all. It's like, God watch over you so you don't cheat. And God watch over me and I won't either. But on the way home, God tells him to go home, and a great thing here, we're invited to a wrestling match. And that's why, you know, you really have to go with this lesson out of the three, or at least start there. Because, you know, how many times do you get to watch God wrestle somebody? I think of the times I wrestle with my brothers, and my mother would come in the room, okay, who started it? But who's going to say that to God? You know? Yeah. All right, which one of you started this thing? We're not told. They just wrestle all night long. And then in the morning, you know the story. You just heard it. And he named Bethlehem. He held his own against God pretty good, huh? This guy's good. And he named the place Penuel because he's, you know, it means face of God. I saw God face to face and I'm alive. In all of Scripture, there is no one more self-sufficient or as independent as this guy. He depended on his cleverness. He survived by his wit. And when things got too rough, occasionally he would call on God. If there's anybody in Scripture that should have been an American, it's Jacob. He's the kind of guy we all love. He's a self-made man, independent, and not too hairy. We don't like that in America.
And he likes wrestling.
That's right. Had to go see somebody and get all that removed. Yeah. Jacob is so dependent on his own abilities that unlike the other patriarchs, he's not depicted as being a man of prayer. I mean, think of Abraham. He's always talking to God. Oh, you know, talk to him at length about Sodom. You know, what if there are 10? What if there are 5? Always at prayer. In fact, a lot of the times here when you're looking at Jacob, God does speak to him in dreams, but there's very little conversation, nothing coming back from Jacob. But God does tell Jacob who he is and what he wants him to do, and tells him to go back home, and while he's fleeing, there are two prayers really that Jacob has. One on the way and one on the way home. The first one on the way, we call Jacob's ladder. You know that story. He lays down on a rock as a pillow, which later becomes a pillar, which probably confuses Southerners a lot. who used the same word for both. Yeah. He used a pillar for a pillar. How do you fluff a rock? I don't know. But anyway, he has that fabulous dream, you know, with the angels ascending and descending, and God at the top of the ladder talking to him and telling him who he is, and that he's going to fulfill that covenant through him. And he wakes up in the morning, and he says, whoa, you know, this is an awesome place. And he anoints the pillar, and this is an awesome place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He's just all excited. And then he does pray a prayer.
Sort of.
Some call it a vow. But really, when you hear it, I'll read it to you here. He is bargaining, as is his tradition. He's trying to cut a deal with God. From the 28th chapter of Genesis. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, house of God. But the name of the city was Luz, and this you don't need to know, but hey. Then Jacob made a vow. This is his prayer. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. That was his bargain with God. I get 90%, you get 10.
If you do all this stuff.
Right, but God has to do everything. Really, it was a great deal for Jacob. Not so much for God. But he did get a patriarch out of the deal. It's not really what you would consider a mature prayer. It's more of a prayer you would hear, I think, from a child. It's a phrase that you've been hearing all week. Quid pro quo. I'll do something for you if you do something for me. You watch over me, I'll give you 10%, God. But you think, you know, we tip people more than that in restaurants. Or if you don't want service when you come back next time, don't. But on the way home, 20 years later, He's on his way home. And he is worried about running into his brother, Esau. As well he should be. Esau swore to kill him. And Esau is coming to meet him. And so he divides family up into groups. He has become immensely wealthy with his herds. And so he sends his herds and his possessions and his family and everybody ahead of him in different waves. And he stays behind. And he actually prays a prayer. And I want you to listen to the difference between these two prayers. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and go to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all of the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me and the mothers of my children. Is that different? Very. He acknowledges God. He acknowledges his own worthiness. His unworthiness, excuse me, before God. And he acknowledges that everything he has were blessings from God that he doesn't deserve. He prays for protection, not only for himself, but for his whole family. And he asks God to fulfill the covenant. It's a beautiful prayer. From the lips of a scoundrel. Maybe a former scoundrel. And with this in mind, I want us to shift gears and go back to that parable that Jesus has this morning. Luke 18, 1 through 8. And I got in an argument with St. Luke on Friday, which was his feast day. I don't think it made a bit of difference to him. But who gives the meaning of a parable before they tell the parable? Jesus didn't, but Luke thought it would make a good introduction. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's the meaning of the parable. Then he relates the parable to us. I guess Luke wasn't really thinking about preachers who would come after him. Because we're thinking, that's our job. You know, you give us the parable, we wrestle with it, we'll pray over it, and then we'll share the meaning. But no. No. There it is. Then Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her constant coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. Now, a lot of things we could say about this parable. We were talking this morning. If I were an exegetical preacher, we could go through step by step, and I could let you all know all the stuff I know about widows from the Old Testament, how God said to treat them, widows, orphans, and sojourners, and so forth. And then we could talk about judges and how God, lets them know that they are standing in his stead and that they need to dispense justice, and could do all that. And when I got finished, the meaning of the parable would still be exactly the same. The message would be, pray always and don't give up. It's a pretty simple parable, isn't it? I mean, really, this isn't rocket science. There's nothing to diagram out here to explain. The woman, by the way, I looked at that parable and I thought, the judge doesn't change at all through this. He's still a wiener, you know, when it ends. And I'm thinking, if Hallmark made a movie about this, his heart would change. And he would be different. But the meaning of the parable would still be the same. Pray without ceasing. The point, no matter what you do with this parable, the point is, pray always, never give up. Pray always, never give up. St. Paul stresses that numerous times in his letters to people, but the one people remember most, and if I give you the reference, you can probably quote it, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Which begs the question, why don't we do it? Why do Christians not pray without ceasing? I mean, in the introduction it says that you should. Some translations say ought to. So why do we not? And I think there are a lot of answers to this question. I'll touch on a few of them. Not ranked in any particular way, except the experiences in my life. To tell you the times I haven't prayed without ceasing and why. I did want to say one thing though. Of course, the people who don't do this, we think are atheists. They're not going to pray without ceasing. But I did read an article this week that said, in times of extreme stress and tragedy, most atheists pray. They don't know why, they just do. Yeah. They probably believe more than they think they do. But it reminds me, I was taking a group of kids to Luther Ridge camp here from when I was at a church in Winston-Salem. And a car passed, and I glanced down at it, and a bumper sticker on it said, "Nothing fails like prayer." Obviously, the car was driven by an atheist. And I thought, what if I change lanes? This is a terrible thought. Yes, this is a confession. What if I change lanes, and I nudged him off down the side of the mountain? Would his opinion change? I think on the way down it would. He would call out to God. I have seen numerous atheists do it in the midst of distress or when they're greatly fearful for their lives. They call out to God. But why do we Christians not do this all the time? The first one, I want to go back to Jacob. We're self-reliant. We don't need to pray all the time. I've been there. Where I thought I had grip on everything and that I was pretty much in control. Oh, sure, you know, say grace over meals. Teach your children to do that. And the rest of the time you spend in hand-to-hand combat against life, slugging and chopping your way through it until you can't go any further. And when all else fails, well, then you turn to prayer. Have any of you ever been in a hospital room when a doctor says something like that? He says, well, there's nothing left for us to do but to pray. And you want to say, oh, we did that first. Nothing left to do but pray. So we turn to prayer in the midst of trial and tribulation when it's a place we should have been all along. I think Jacob finally discovered that. Took me a little longer. Another one, and this is the one I hear the most. People think they don't have enough time to do this. I don't have enough time to get more prayer time crammed into my day. I can't pray without ceasing. There are too many things that call for my attention. And I thought, I don't say this to people, but I think this when they tell me that. None of us would dare say to our spouse, I'm sorry, I just don't have time for you. We wouldn't say that to a friend. I don't have time for you. I'm sorry. Sorry, I just don't. What it comes down to, it's a matter of setting priorities. And we discover that. If you don't prioritize prayer time, it won't happen. But know this. If you do set aside time, it'll change the rest of your time. If this is you, and I'm not picking on anybody because I don't know your prayer lives, I'm picking on me. If I'm just telling you, do this experiment. Carve out a little niche somewhere and pray and see what it does to the rest of the time. I think you'll find that things will begin to prioritize themselves and things will fall into place and it'll be different. It won't change what you're doing, but it'll change your attitude about what you're doing. And you will be utterly amazed at what God can do with just a little bit of time. Nurture the relationship. Now that part of the sermon was the part about the relationship. Nurture the relationship. Just like, you know, if I'm too busy for my wife, it's not going to go well. None of the things in my life are going to go well. She will guarantee it for me.
It's okay for her to be too busy for you, though.
Right. That's how it works. Actually, that doesn't happen. I've never asked for time and not gotten it. But there are another group of people. Deacon Mack mentioned this morning. People who feel like they're not good enough to approach God in prayer. Their lives are too sinful. They've done too many things in their past. The problem is, you know, you bring it to God, you ask for forgiveness, and He forgives you, and then people just pick it up and drag it along anyway. Yeah. Turn it over to God. Thank you. Now give it back. And we carry that with us, to carry that guilt, that sense of worthlessness. I had an uncle who did that. He never felt like he was worthy of being in a church. He never felt like he was, and that wasn't his excuse not to go. He would like to have been there. He just didn't feel like he could be in the presence of God because of the things he had done. And it's a lie. It is a lie. Everything you've done has been forgiven. And when it's forgiven, it's forgotten. Now, there's a story, and I wish I could remember the details, of a young girl in England who claimed that she could speak to God and hear God's voice. And so they were questioning her, and the bishop asked her, if you can speak to God, you ask God what sin I confessed to Him last week. So the girl prayed, and then she came back and she looked at the bishop and she said, God says He can't remember. Our sins are forgiven. They're removed as far from us as the east is from the west. That's no excuse not to pray. And then some folk have had an experience in their life where they prayed for something and it didn't turn out like they thought it should. And they believe that prayer makes no difference. We all know these people. Prayer makes no difference. Why bother? Yeah, God hears us, but he's obviously too busy or doesn't care, or he's impotent. But it really doesn't make a difference whether I pray or not. And that stems from those experiences. We've all had them. We've all prayed for people to be healed who weren't healed. We've prayed for people to live who've died. But I can tell you this, human experience can never be the litmus test for prayer. The promises of God are the litmus test. And so people ask, well, why, you know, I knew for certain my brother was going to be healed of his cancer. I don't know why, I just knew for certain. But you know what? He wasn't. At least not in the way I wanted. He's more alive now than he ever was. And he certainly doesn't have cancer. But that happens to all of us. And people want to, his widows ask me, why? And I said, I don't know. I don't know why. That's not for me to know. I can't know. I cannot know the mind of God. I'm like you. We're threads in the tapestry. I can see some things, but I can't see the whole picture that the weaver's creating. I don't know why, but I do know that I'm called to be faithful and that I'm called to continue to pray. And so we do. Despite the pain. And you need to encourage those people not to stop praying. And if it's you, don't stop praying. Your experience isn't what's important. God's promises are what are important. And we are called to be about prayer. And then last night I was talking to Belinda and I asked her, why do you think people don't pray without ceasing? And she's usually wiser than me. That's why I ask her such questions. And she said, I'm sorry, I don't have time for you. No, she said, she said, I think it's because we don't know how. We don't know how to pray without ceasing. The church has, for centuries, tried to teach people how to pray without ceasing. That development of the canonical hours to pray around the clock. And to do that doesn't mean that God's looking for a bunch of robots who will come and pray at a certain time and pray a certain prayer and then come back again at noon and do a different prayer and show up on time. And God's like, you know, you're 5 minutes late. This prayer is not going to count. But this prayer is not for God. Prayer is for you. Prayer is for me. God will be just fine if I miss praying at noon. But I won't be. I'd be much better if I showed up and prayed. Amen. God's going to do fine. He's not looking for robots. He's looking for relationships. And the reason the church had established hours of prayer was to get people in that mindset of praying all the time. And maybe you can't do the 8 canonical hours. By the way, when they say canonical hours, you think, man, I don't have 8 hours a day to give to that. That's not what they're asking for. I timed it the other day. I was at the Cove and waiting for some meetings. And the major hours, 15 minutes max. Add five to that if you're with a group. If you are by yourself for the minor hours, 5 minutes. Mm-hmm. 5 minutes. It's over. You're like, whoa, that was quick. And you're saying these prayers, but it gets your mind and your life into that sense of praying all day long. All day long. Not just at the appointed times. It's okay if you miss those. But just to be in a prayerful attitude. Driving down the road in your car, praying. Running on a treadmill, praying. Pray, pray, pray without ceasing. And the church stands ready to help. Not because they want you to be little robots doing that, but because they want to improve your relationship with your God. Because that's what prayer is for. It's, you know, a lot of people think, oh, it's the, you bring the laundry list to God. These are the things I would like. That's Santa. I'd like this, this, and this, and this for Christmas. And the, you do these things for me this week. But to just get to sit down with God and be with God, just like you would with anyone else, like you would with your spouse or your best friend, to just sit down and be with God and pray. Yes. And listen. And pray and listen. And your life will change because the relationship will change. You'll still be doing the same stuff. But boy, your attitude about all of it will be so different. I am a member of the Fellowship of St. Benedict, as is Elizabeth, James, and Tripp getting ready to be, and I just, and Jackie, and Father Bill. It's an opportunity and an encouragement to be about prayer all day. All day. Not that we can do it. Some days you can shoot through and you get them all. And then you feel good about it and you realize that's the sin of pride and you start over. Yeah. But that's okay because when it comes to humility, we're number one. But that is open to anybody. But you don't have to do it that way. Just start off with morning and evening prayers. Start off with what you can do. And as it gradually changes, expand that. Expand that. I encourage everyone here to pray without ceasing and never give up. Because God doesn't give up on you. Get in there and wrestle. I promise you, God will not put your hip out of joint in prayer. Maybe a knee, but not a hip. But get into the relationship. Strengthen and nurture the relationship. Amen.
Amen.